Colossians chapter 2, we're going to pick up our series, our study of the book of Colossians, a series we're calling Rooted. There was a verse last week where Paul said this in chapter 2, verse 8. He said, be careful. Be careful. Cuidado. I heard that growing up. Be careful. Now, when you hear that, there's a couple things that should pop into our mind. First should be maybe, what is it directing us at? What are you talking about? Be careful. What? Is there something? Am I in danger? Is there something going to happen? Right? No? You're not with me? None of you have hurt yourself or done something dumb because you weren't paying attention to something dangerous? So when you hear be careful, the first thing is like, okay, what's it warning? What is it? What's coming next? Stop and look around. The other thing that I think it should spark in us is who is saying it or where it's coming from. Is it a parent that's saying, hey, be careful? Be careful. Because the truth is we struggle with that. I do. I struggle with that. When the state of California says 35, be careful, 35, I struggle with that. Well, again, all by myself? Come on, this is a church, we need to be honest, right? I struggle sometimes when I stop and I think, well, who's telling me? We struggle with somebody else telling us stuff. But when we hear the phrase, be careful, I want to encourage us to just think about that. Stop and say, okay, what is it trying to warn me of? And then secondly, who is saying it? Now, I believe the Word of God, the Bible, what we call the Bible, was written by human authors, but it was inspired through the Holy Spirit. So that when Paul, in this case, the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to the church in Colossae, a church just like this, it looked differently, but a gathering of people that had put their faith in Jesus Christ and were walking together as followers of Jesus, he writes these words through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, be careful. Be careful. Okay, so I recognize who's saying it, that God is speaking to me through his Spirit, through this human author that he chose. Be careful. Okay, so this is coming from God. Now, what is he warning me? What do I need to stop and look at? Be careful that no one takes you captive. Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on... At least one of you has your Bible open. Christ. We're in verse 8. He's giving a warning. Be careful. There is a very real danger. Now, as we go back and we study the first century AD and we look at what the Bible gives us and then we look at history, we discover that right away, there were very real dangers that the church was facing. Now, right away, we think, well, of course, the Roman Empire, right? The Roman Empire, and as things unfolded and then there was persecution, yes. But there was also a very real danger from within the church. As you read through the New Testament, you'll find a theme. You'll find a theme woven through a lot of our New Testament. And that theme is, be careful, watch out, because there is teaching that is not based on Christ. There is teaching that is based on human tradition. It's based on empty deceit. It's based on philosophy. It's based on ideas of man. It's based on elemental forces of nature. And it's not based on Christ. Right away, the church had to face this from within. These were teachers that were in the church, and they were speaking their claim, speaking on behalf of Jesus. But Paul says, be careful. Now, we talked last week that as we focus in on rooted in the Messiah, I told you that he was kind of setting us up for this next section where he's going to address a specific be careful in the church. As we study the history of the church, we discover that the church was regularly, as a whole, trying to address some of these things. And so as you study church history, you find these things called councils. You find these different moments where the church came together. In fact, we're given one of them in the New Testament, right? In the book of Acts. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And there was an issue that the church was facing. And as the gospel went to people that were not Jewish, the Gentile people had a different lifestyle. And as they're coming into the church, they put their faith in Christ. They're bringing their traditions, their heritage with them, their languages, all that. And so the church said, whoa, wait a minute, do they have to obey the law? And so they came together and they had a council. You find that in the book of Acts, and it had a conclusion. And then there was a message that was sent out, the result of that council. Well, that wasn't the only council. They happened somewhat frequently. as there were be careful moments within the church. There was a gentleman named Marcion, and about the middle of the second century, about 145 AD, this man began to teach something within the church. And his basic premise was he really didn't like the wrath of God that was portrayed in the Old Testament. He didn't know what to do with that. I think he was frustrated with it. And so he went through and he began to take out sections of the Old Testament and sections of the New Testament hadn't been formed yet, but there wasn't kind of a group of writings from different apostles that had been passed around the church, and they were kind of in the, you know, okay, these are the kind of the ones that we're following. And he began to pull out stuff from them, and the church said, whoa, 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 wait a minute. You know what we really need? We need to have an authoritative canon, is the word that's used. A standard. The word canon literally just means a measuring reed that you could base it. It's the tape measure we have, right? What's on the tape measure? Inches. Well, we all get to make up what we think an inch is, right? No, we don't, right? When you go to the lumber mill does, because a 2x4 is not actually a 2x4, right? They get to make it up for themselves, inch and 5/8, but whatever. But we need a standard to measure stuff. And so they said, we need a canon, we need a measuring stick that we can with confidence and clarity, tell the followers of Jesus, this is God's word. And so this guy, Marcion, kind of prompted a be careful moment in the church. And the church came together and they began to look at different writings that were being passed around. They collected about 2,000, just a little over 2,000. And they had these tests they began to ask. They came down with three of them for a letter, for a written record to be included in the New Testament canon. It had to pass these three tests. The first one is that it needed to be written by an apostle or someone endorsed by an apostle, someone connected to an apostle. Number two, they have to have been received as scripture right away by the church in general. That is, right when they're first passed around, when they first became, you know, available, people recognized, the followers of Jesus recognized and said, yeah, that sounds like it's coming from God. That fits his character. That falls within what we understand to be the plan of redemption and who God is and what he's doing in our lives. And number three, they must agree with the core of scriptures already accepted. So they had the Old Testament pretty much intact, and then there were many, like I said, that were accepted generally by people. This writing that was being considered had to basically, not basically, it had to agree with what was already there. It couldn't be something outside of what we knew to be true of God and his plan. And so they began to ask these questions. And like I said, they went through more than 2,000 of these documents. 27 were finally agreed upon, this, and that's the 27 that we have today. There were two that were going to make it, but the authors of those two letters said, no, we don't claim that they're inspired. We wrote them to encourage, but we don't claim that they were inspired by God. So those two were removed. But here's what's interesting. More than 1,900 of these writings were all rejected for the same reason. They were rejected because they had an element in them of what today we label Gnosticism. Talk about more about that in just a minute. But it had this common thread that was woven through them, and it was rooted back to this basic idea that spiritual is good and physical is evil, material is evil. And what caught my attention as I was studying this is that this thinking already in that middle of the second century had so permeated the thinking and permeated people within the church. And the church came together and said, we have a be careful moment. This is a be careful moment, and we need to get clarity on this. What exactly is, well, let me say this. Gnosticism isn't given that term until the 1600s. Okay, that's when the term is coined by a guy who's doing a commentary on Revelation, and he's looking at the church in Thyatira, and that phrase, the secret knowledge of Satan, and he coins the word Gnosticism from gnosis or knowledge. Up until this point in the second century and at the early church, it's not given a name, it's not given a title. We see Paul last week beginning to just lay the groundwork for this be careful moment when he really points the church back to being rooted in the Messiah, the work of the Messiah, who Jesus is. According to Gnosticism, the world, the material cosmos, is the result of an error on the part of a supra-cosmic being, a divine being, given different names. So the world that we live in, the physical world we live in, is just a mistake. It's something that God really, this being didn't really intend to make, but it happened, and so now we live in it for a time, and everything material, everything physical is evil. I said, well, okay, that's a philosophy, it's an idea. Why was it so critical to the church? Why is this a be careful moment? Because here was their conclusion. Jesus, being one of these intermediate beings that was sent by the supreme God, came down, but because he was connected to the divine, he couldn't actually really have had a physical body. Because a physical body would be material and that would be evil. So Jesus was more of a ghost. He was an appearance and he came and his teachings are great and the way he impacted us, but he really wasn't human. He really didn't take on a physical body and he didn't go to the cross. Some Gnostics believe that when Jesus fell with his cross on the way to Golgotha and Simon comes, he's grabbed by the Roman soldier and said, "You carry it." That Simon actually took on the physical appearance of Jesus and Simon went to the hill of Golgotha and he was crucified and Jesus slipped away. You see, because material is evil, because the world we live in is evil, Jesus didn't, he couldn't die on the cross because he didn't have a body. And if he did have a body, it wouldn't have done anything because it was evil. So the be careful moment is this. Paul is writing in Colossians, and you'll see it in other, you see it in 1 John. In fact, let me read that because this is interesting what 1 John, or John writes in his epistle, the first epistle. He's writing to the church, and he says, "Dear friends, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every teaching, every idea, but test the spirits. Test the teaching to determine if it's from God. Because many false prophets, there's many false prophets out in our world. They've gone out into this world, and there's all these ideas that are being taught. This is how you know. This is how you know the Spirit of God. That is what's coming from God. You ready? Every spirit who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh." See, it's all written through our New Testament because it was this be careful moment. And here's the bottom line. Here's why it's a be careful moment. So remember, when you hear be careful, who's telling us? God is telling us, and what is he warning us of? What's happening through this philosophy in the church is that people are confused about who Jesus is. And if you're confused about who Jesus is, you're going to be confused about what he accomplished on the cross. And if you're going to be if you're confused about what Jesus, who he is and what he did on the cross, you are not rescued from sin. You hear me? Now, that, you're judging me. Yes, I guess I am. I'm judging mankind. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have no hope. There is no other name given among men whereby we can be saved. So this thinking attacks the very foundation of the church because it casts confusion on who Jesus is. And again, when you're confused about who he is, you're going to be confused about what he's done on the cross. And I dare say, confused as to who he did it for. And so Paul says there's this be careful moment in the church. Look at verse 16. Let's pick it up there. This is where we dropped off last week at verse 15. So join me at verse 16. "Therefore, don't let anyone judge you. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink, what you're eating, what you're drinking, or in the matter of a festival or a new moon, these traditions, these rituals, or a Sabbath day, pagan or Jewish." Thank you. "These are a shadow." These things are a shadow of what was to come. The substance, the real thing, is the Messiah. It's Jesus. Now, he's not saying a shadow is necessarily bad, but here's the reality about shadows. Shadows cast an image, but here's the two characteristics of a shadow. One, they're typically twisted in some way. Right? They're not accurate because the angle of the light and other influences. You look at your shadow, it's like, whoa, I'm 20 feet tall, woohoo! You know, and it's, or sometimes maybe, does it ever go the other way? Does our shadows ever make us fatter? What's that? Short. They make us short. Do they ever make us like, I hope not. That's good. But they twist it around, right? It's not, or maybe it's leaning. So shadows twist the reality. The other characteristic of shadows is that it's incomplete. Think about it. It's incomplete. It's a silhouette, right? But depending on where I'm standing, it's going to give you one aspect of the silhouette, and it's certainly not going to give you all the other details of who I really am. You follow me? Just spend a day. Spend a day with the people you love and just look at, go outside, spend the day outside and just look at their shadow. Don't look at anything else. Never look at them. Have conversations, go to lunch together, figure out, you know, fight, you know, solve a disagreement, but only do it by looking at their shadow. How much do we miss out, right? Paul says these things that people are coming at you and judging and saying that these things need to be a part of your relationship with God. They need to be a part of knowing who God is. He says they're just a shadow, and be careful because shadows get twisted, they can be perverted, and they're incomplete. Don't let religion challenge your relationship with Jesus. Now, those are key words, religion and relationship. By definition, religion is a system invented by man to somehow encounter God. Jesus came to earth when there was a very prominent religion in place. Do you agree? He said, well, I thought the Old Testament was good. It is good. I thought the law is good. The law is not the problem. What was revealed to mankind through Moses and through the Old Testament is all good. But when Jesus comes on the scene, it had become a shadow of what was. It was now perverted and twisted, and it was incomplete, and they had made it something of their own making. And do you remember how Jesus responded to that religion of his day? Sometimes, but more often than sad, he was mad. Yeah, say it in church. Jesus was mad. He was sad. But more often than not, he was angry. He was righteously angry at how this religion got in the way of people having a relationship with God. And so Jesus was rejected, and he was persecuted, and eventually he was crucified in part because he was pointing people away from this system, this religion, and pointing people directly to God because that's who he was. And he wanted to replace a religion with a relationship with God. And here Paul, about 60 years later, 70 years later, he's telling the church, the people who have chosen Jesus, he says, be careful. Don't let anyone judge you in regard to these things, these external things. This represents religion. And he says, don't allow religion to challenge your relationship with God. So that's what religion does. Religion says, well, we need to talk about your diet. We need to talk about your behavior and what you're drinking. We need to talk about these activities that you're part of. And you need to be at this event. And you need to be here. And on this part of the year, you need to do that. And you need to do this. These things are all important to your standing with God. And what? Oh, man. And we go one of two directions. One is that we get really discouraged and we give up because it's just too much. You with me? Or we go a different direction. It's like, hey, I'm pretty good. I do all those things. God must love me more than he loves you, Matt. And we go that direction. Either direction, what happens to our relationship with God? We don't lose it. He doesn't take away what he's given us. But it certainly creates this obstacle in this relationship between us and God. It ceases to be intimate. It ceases to be personal because now we're going this other direction. Paul says, don't allow any room for religion, these systems, to challenge what you know your relationship with Jesus is based upon. He says, he's already made it clear, right? We've already seen it in Colossians. He lays it out. That is what gives me a relationship with Jesus. It's his grace. It's his mercy that's poured out to me. And I just respond, I have nothing to bring you, Jesus. I trust you. I'm hanging on to you. I believe it's true. I confess with my mouth that you are Lord. And I believe in my heart that the Father raised you from the dead. That's what I got. Jesus says, we're good. We're good. You're in my family. You're forgiven. Yeah, but Jesus, I know. And we'll enter this journey of sanctification, and I'm going to change you, and you're going to look more and more like me, and you're going to look less and less like you over time. But know this, you and I are good because of what happened on the cross. Don't let religion challenge that, undermine that. There's some points in your notes, just a couple of thoughts. I'll just touch on them. Never put rule-keeping before relationship. Do we do that? Come on. We do. Why? You know why we do that? Basically, there's many reasons, but here's the bottom line. Because it's easier. It's more black and white. It's more cut and dry. My relationship with Becky, 35, 34 years of marriage, is complicated. Right, dear? Can I come home this afternoon? Okay, good. No, she said no. See, it's complicated. But you give me 5 rules to keep, and then I'm good? That, right? That seems easier at times. But never put relationship before rule keeping. Number 2, find your identity in who Jesus says that you are. What did I do? Ah, you're listening. I'm glad you caught that. That was a test. Good job. Can we edit the recording? Yes. Never put relationships before rule keeping. Never put rule keeping before relationships. All right. Hey, this is the most anybody's paid attention. This is good. Never put rule keeping before relationships. Number 2, find your identity in who Jesus says you are to him. Not what mankind says, not what religion says or systems. You know, if you do this and this and this and this, then you're good with God. Stop listening to that. Stop letting systems, religions tell you who Jesus says you are. Listen to Jesus. Find your identity in who he says that you are. In verse 18, Paul says this. He goes on. I think he's fired up. Let no one disqualify you. See the pattern here? Back in verse 16, what was it? Don't let anyone judge you in regard to these things. In verse 18, let no one disqualify you. This is an interesting word. It literally has the idea of an umpire, a referee who passes judgment on someone. This is the frustrating thing about baseball right now. I don't know where you land on this, so don't yell it out. Just as an illustration. This whole idea of the challenge. And then they stop the play and the umpires, you know, after they've made a call, right? They make a call and somebody disagrees with the call. He says, "You're out." And the coach manager says, "I don't think so." So they challenge it. So then they get these headphones on and there's this guy back in New York City that's looking at all the video, and then he comes back and says, "Yeah, he's out." And then the umpire goes, you know, and walks, and they go, and the game goes on. You're like, "Ah, he was so safe." You know, who was that guy in New York? What authority does he have? That's what this word means, to disqualify. It's the idea that there's someone that can steal the prize, can steal the victory. In fact, they can judge you that you're not worthy to receive the prize. The umpire says, "You don't get first base because you were too late. You were too slow, loser. You don't get first base. Go back to the dugout." "I want first base." He says, "Don't let anybody do that. Don't let anybody come to you and say, 'You don't deserve this prize. You don't deserve what God promised you.' Don't let anyone do that to you, disqualify you." And they insist on aesthetic practices, outward practices that have to do with our environment and the space around us, and the worship of angels. They claim to have access to a visionary realm, a realm that only they know about, that you have to get the truth through them. And they're inflated without cause by their unspiritual mind, by his unspiritual mind. Listen to how Paul speaks of this person that is teaching these ideas. He doesn't hold on to the head. He's disconnected from Jesus. He is disconnected from the head. You hear it? Do you see it? That's how he labels this person who is teaching something that is contrary to Jesus. He doesn't have a relationship with the head. He doesn't recognize who Jesus is. The head from whom the whole body, Paul just teaches us here in this moment. Who exactly is the head? We know it's Jesus, but he expands a little bit here. It's whom the whole body is nourished and held together. There's a head. His name is Jesus. And from that head, the rest of the body, which is who? Us, those who put their faith in Jesus. And we find our nourishment. We are held together, speaking of unity and purpose, by the ligaments and the tendons that develop with growth from God. So again, Paul paints this picture. It's Jesus. He's the head of the church, and the church is a body. It has body parts, and all of us are dependent upon the head for nourishment, for life, for growth. And then we're dependent upon each other. There's a relationship that we have. And as he grows us, we all benefit from that if we are connected to the head. So not only does he say, don't let religion challenge your relationship with Jesus. I'm going to say it this way. I think this is what he's saying. Stop listening to those who don't believe Jesus is enough. Just stop listening to them. I don't care if they're on TV, if it's in print, your neighbor, if it's somebody in this church. Now, we're a part of the body. Be gracious. And there's a process to go through to have dialogue with each other, right? But if there's somebody that's telling you Jesus isn't enough, Jesus is good, but you got to add this, or you got to have this too, or you need to do this, this needs to be a part of it. Paul's saying, stop listening to them. We're so guilty. And if this is true of you, as it is of all of us, I'll say at some point, then I want you to feel convicted. If you're listening to somebody that is telling you Jesus is not enough, I don't care what their credentials are or what following they have or what authority they claim to have. If they're telling you that Jesus is not enough, stop listening to them. Stop. Turn off the radio. Turn off the TV. Get rid of the book. Whatever it is. Surround yourself with people at whatever level of understanding they might have. But here's what they have. They're convinced that Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. You don't need all this other stuff that people tell us. Here's the truth, that the attack against you will always come at changing Jesus. That will always be the intent of false teaching. That will always be the intent of a spiritual attack. It will seek to change Jesus, discredit him, change him in some way, remake him in a new way, diminish him, simply make him not enough. See, the preaching of the cross is what? To those who don't believe, it is foolishness. It's foolish. You got to be kidding. Oh, come on. I have to be involved somehow, right? I have to bring something. My good works have to count for something. I know I'm better than him. I love you, Joseph. I know I'm better than him. He may dress better, but I know I'm better than him. I know I'm not as bad as him. Uncle Buck? Okay, good. You're gonna stop listening to those that don't believe Jesus is enough and they want to add something to him. He says, just don't let him disqualify you. Did you catch that? What he's telling us is that the outcome of listening and buying into any idea that says Jesus is not enough disqualifies us for the prize. And church, the prize in this case, as you know, is not first base. It's not even a home run. It's a relationship with God. Forgiven, restored, and eternity in his presence. It's a big prize. And if you are putting your faith in anything other than Jesus Christ being enough, you are putting your hope in a false Jesus, an incompetent Jesus, a Jesus that can't deliver on what he promised. Stop listening to those who say Jesus is not enough. The attack will always come at changing him. You must be on the alert. For those who will add to Jesus, Paul is making that very clear. And you need to stay close to Jesus. See, well, I want to know, what's the standard? How will I have what I need to see through deception? Just stay close to Jesus. One of the most important ways that you stay close to him is right here. Right? John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, nothing was created, that whole passage. And then the Word came and he lived among us. And light shone into the darkness. And so if I want to know Jesus, I stay close to this. And I fill my heart and my head with this so that when someone comes along and says, well, you know, I go, no, that's not true. I know that's not. Well, how do you know that's not true? Because it says here and here and here and here that this is who Jesus is and this is why he came. I know Jesus. Stay close to the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus would tell his disciples in John 15, I am the vine, and you are the branches, and you need to stay close to me. You need to remain connected to me. Apart from me, we're in trouble. Isn't that what he said? It's paraphrased, I get it, but we're in trouble. You can do amazing things, bear great fruit when you're connected. Disconnected? Do you remember the word he used? You will do nothing. Nothing. And then he closes this section, these last couple of verses in chapter 2. He reminds them of something, and I want us to be reminded as well. He says, if you died with the Messiah, if you were buried with him, if you died with him, his death on the cross, and you are connected to that through faith in him, you are a part of that, then you've died with the Messiah to the elemental forces of this world. You are a new creation. Thank you. So if that's the case, why do you live as if you still belong to the physical world, this planet? And include in that the system of man, religion, and philosophy and all that's going on. Why do you live as if you still belong to it? Remember that song we used to sing, "This World Is Not My Home"? Why do you submit to regulations? What regulations, Paul? Don't handle, don't touch, don't taste, don't touch. All these regulations refer to what is destroyed by you being used up, the physical creation. They are commands and doctrines of God. They are commands and doctrines of men. Although these have a reputation of wisdom, meaning they have this appearance that this that they seem like they would bring, you know, good things into our life by promoting aesthetic practices, how we behave, humility, and even severe treatment of the body, denying ourselves. Listen, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. What Paul is saying is they don't actually change you. You know what I'm talking about? The harder you try to change something about yourself, a habit, a bad habit, whatever it is, does it actually change you? No, it does not. Who changes me? It's my relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the work of God in my life. So here's the last thought. Run. And I mean run. Be a Joseph. Leave your coat behind. Run from anything that threatens your freedom in Jesus. Jesus has set us free, not to turn around and put us back into slavery to the very things that he set us free from. Paul says run. I mean run. You run from anything that's going to threaten your freedom in Jesus. Live in the freedom that has been purchased by you on the cross. Can we agree that freedom is costly? Freedom is not free. There's a price to be paid for freedom. And we know what the price was for our freedom. Live in that freedom. Enjoy that freedom. And then I would suggest we need to live in the hope of heaven. Live in the hope of heaven that is promised by who? Jesus, the one who hung on the cross. I mention that because he's got, I don't know if people say this anymore, he's got street cred. People don't say it anymore, right? Yeah, yeah. You get street cred, Jesus. Word. Word to your mother. I think that's old too. Word up. The one who says, hey, heaven is yours. I want us to be together. I'll be there with you. It's going to be amazing. Everything that you don't like is going to be removed from the picture. It's going to be an eternity of just being together. The one who said, made that promise to me is the one that stretched out his arms and he hung on the cross. And he said, I want that as the Father wants that, so I will do this. Is that cred? That's cred. Run. Run from anything and anyone that would challenge, that would threaten the freedom that Jesus has given you in him. Amen? Amen. That freedom is not free. It is very costly. And this morning in our time together, as we've come together as the church to worship Jesus, we're going to gather around the Lord's table. Jesus himself said, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And I want to encourage you this morning, in just a minute as Nate's playing on the guitar, it'll be kind of quiet, it'll just be an instrumental song, music. I want you just to do business, if you will, with God. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've embraced him as your Savior, then this invitation is for you, from your Savior, to come to one of these four tables and eat of the bread, which is his body that was broken for us on the cross, and to drink from the cup, the juice, the fruit of the vine, that is his blood that was poured out for us. And I want to encourage you to remember specifically this morning, because he told us to remember. Remember the freedom that he's given you, and remember the cost of that freedom. As you partake of the bread and the cup, the body and the blood of Christ, it's a picture, it's a vivid picture, it's an unmistakable picture of what it costs for Jesus to give me freedom. It's a terrible picture, isn't it? Picture of death and burial and resurrection. So that night with his disciples, he shared with them that meal, that Passover meal, and he invited them to eat of the bread that was his body that is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When we do this, Jesus said, we do it in remembrance of him, and we proclaim his death. We proclaim the cost of freedom from sin and death and hell. And we do it until he comes. Let's do that this morning. Music will play. Maybe we can just lower the house lights a little bit, or a lot of it, somewhere in between. And just these next few moments, you are invited. You're invited to get up and go to one of these tables and partake and do it in remembrance of him. If you need assistance this morning and you need the elements brought to you, just lift your hand up. We have people in the back that will bring them to you. Let's come to the Lord's table.